graduate from Westminster, and the library is currently working on trying to find a way to keep me. So I may be here for a little bit longer, as I am also going to be starting tomorrow a Master of Library Science degree. It's a one-year program with Louisiana State University. So we'll see how that works out. We'll see what God has planned for me going forward. Hopefully it'll be easier than seminary was. All right, our reading today is going to be coming from Isaiah chapter 64. It's going to be page 623 in the black Bibles that you'll find under the seat in front of you if you want to turn there. But before we dive into the text, I'm going to give you a brief explanation of what we'll find in this passage so that you might be able to follow what Isaiah is going to say here. So it's important for us to realize and to understand that Isaiah has two central themes that are going to flow through the entire book. And these are themes of judgment and hope. Throughout the book, we would find that God has laid out charges against his people for their wickedness and rebellion, and that judgment is coming against them as a result. The nations, which in Isaiah we would read as everyone not an Israelite or everyone not part of the people of God, are not going to escape either. They will be judged as well in the book. But what we find, which is surprising, is that for every passage of judgment in the book, there's a corresponding message of hope. For those who will repent and trust in God, he will provide a way for them to be purified so that they will be able to enter the New Jerusalem when the time comes. So it's with this background, after hearing this message of judgment and hope numerous times through the ministry of Isaiah, that the people come to God, acknowledging their own wickedness and their own failures, and pleading on the mercy of God for his grace. So now, let us hear from the word of the Lord. Just a reminder, this is Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let us pray. Father, we all acknowledge that we are weak and that in our service to you, we stumble and we fail time and again. But you are our strength, and your mercy knows no bounds. So we cast ourselves on you as our potter, and we accept your indignation. But we know that your grace is abounding, and that in Christ you have rescued and redeemed us. And so we ask that you would help us to hear the words of Isaiah today, and to move into the new year, longing for your return and for your name to be glorified. We ask this in your name. Amen. As I look at the world around me today, I often find myself wondering why it seems that God remains silent as the world around us crumbles. I'm sure many of you may have wondered the same thing. And many others throughout various times and places in history have joined us in this thought. But it's important for us to remember that God has given us an answer. And today, in looking at this prayer of Isaiah, we will find some versions of that answer. With today being the final day of 2023 and the new year upon us, it's the perfect time for us to take an honest look at the past so that we can look forward with hope to the future. But why does the new year have this meaning for us? Or why would this be the perfect time for us to look both backward and forward? Well, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Roman mythology, but the month of January is actually named after the Roman god Janus. This is a god who literally has two faces, one which looks backward and one which looks forward. Okay, you might be saying, well, that's some cool trivia, but what does that mean? Well, I could take you into other cultures and other times. Almost every culture has a sense of the new year as a time for looking both backward and forward, a time to reflect and a time for hope. And that god that they created, their mythology, which took place at the beginning of the new year, serves as an indication that this is a universal feeling. And so today we will allow Isaiah to help us to look back to the past, reflecting on our mistakes, but also allowing us to dwell on the faithfulness of God as he has kept his promises in the past, and looking forward based on this faithfulness with hope for the future. Now, I want to pause for a moment to explain how this sermon is structured so that you guys can more easily follow what we're going to be doing. This sermon serves as a bit of a template for us as you come to the Old Testament, and might help you to understand how to better read the Old Testament. One of the things that I noticed early on in my days as a Christian was that I often felt like the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8. In this story, Philip is led by an angel out into the desert onto a road, and he hears a man in a chariot reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and the angel tells him, go up to this man. So he approaches, and he hears this man reading Isaiah, the book that we're going to be reading from today. And he asks the man, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, absolutely not. He says, how can I unless someone helps me to understand it? And often when I look at the Old Testament, I feel the same way. How can we understand these books that are written for a culture so different from our own unless someone helps us? Well, the answer might, you may find portions of that answer today in how I've structured this sermon, because we're going to actually spend about half of our time answering some questions like, who is Isaiah? Why is he writing this? What is his background? Who is speaking in this text? And what are their motivations? And then what are some themes or concepts that are underlying this prayer that we need to be familiar with and that we need to know in order to understand what's going on and why they pray the way that they do? So to begin with, the first theme that we're going to look at is the idea of a hidden world. Now, many of you may be familiar with this concept from books or movies. The Chronicles of Narnia would be a great example of this idea that there is a world beyond our world, maybe more real or less broken than our world, but it's a world to which we long to escape. But this idea of a hidden world is, again, a concept that runs through many cultures and is really a universal idea, and it has lasting appeal for us. The reason why it probably has lasting appeal is because it's reality, right? We know as Christians that there is a hidden world, a better world, God's world, heaven. And all of these stories and all of these myths that we can create, they all fall far short of the reality of heaven. Heaven is better than Narnia. It's better than Middle Earth. It's better than any other fictional or fantasy world that you might desire to live in. It's where God's glory is currently on full display. And it will one day break through, cleanse this world of the curse of sin that has so corrupted it. We can be confident of this because God has promised it, and he has kept every single promise that he has promised in the Bible so far, so we have no reason to doubt that his future promises will not also come true. Although we have a bit more background to cover, this is the perfect starting point for the prayer that we will encounter today. Because unless you understand just how good God is and how wonderful the world that he is creating will be, you will not understand what Isaiah is saying here at the end of his book. Now, who was Isaiah? Well, Isaiah's ministry starts about 250 years after the temple was dedicated by Solomon and God's glory descended to rest on it, likely the highest point in Israel's history, and the closest they ever come to being a blessing to the world until Jesus himself becomes that blessing and fulfills the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. For a modern context, we are very quickly approaching the 250-year mark from the beginning of our nation. So this is a good way to think about it. Isaiah to Solomon is us to our founding fathers. And for all that time, the nation of Israel has been moving in a pretty steady decline, farther and farther from the Lord. Even the good kings seem to be trying to build houses of sand. As soon as they leave the scene, as soon as they die and rest with their fathers, any good that they've managed to accomplish is almost immediately wiped away. And an example of this actually takes place before Isaiah starts his ministry, as he works for the court recorder for the king Uzziah. Now, Uzziah is recorded in our Bibles as one of the kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord. But one of the stories that's recorded for us is a story in which Uzziah becomes arrogant and attempts to offer incense that is unsanctioned by God, something only the priests were allowed to do. As a result, Uzziah is cursed with leprosy, and Isaiah was likely there to record this event. And surely this had a significant impact on him prior to his call to as a prophet. In fact, Isaiah's calling as a prophet takes place in the very year that Uzziah dies. Certainly no coincidence. Second thing to note about Isaiah is that his prophetic ministry is quite long, lasting for almost 40 years. Right in the middle of his ministry, the nation suffers an invasion from the north. It devastates the land and certainly was traumatic to live through. The city of Jerusalem miraculously escapes at the last minute as God intervenes and destroys the army of the Assyrians, but the surrounding land is certainly not spared. And many, in fact, probably thousands, are captured or killed. And the northern kingdom is actually completely wiped from the map and sent taken to Assyria. But, in fact, this time of great suffering will serve as a focal point for Isaiah's message. Because while the people of God were brought to the point of utter destruction, in the end, through no action of their own, as they sit cowering in their city, God acts to crush this overwhelming enemy. And those who remain are left not only to experience victory, but in fact to go loot the enemy camp and emerge with not only victory, but great wealth. So this prayer that we find in chapter 64 comes less than 20 years later after these events, but with Isaiah having full knowledge, as he's already prophesied, that the destruction of Jerusalem will come and that there is a kingdom and an army on the horizon who will succeed in destroying Jerusalem and who will take God's people into exile. With this as our background, we can understand why the people might be wondering why God is silent. They've witnessed this divine destruction of an opposing army. But why is he letting the nation carry on as it was before? Why have their hearts not been changed? The surrounding nations still loom large. They're greater, more powerful, more successful, and richer than Israel. Or Judah at this point. Even among the people of God, sin still exerts its pull. In the end, this miraculous escape has changed nothing. God's promises seem to rest on a razor's edge. However, it's important to remember that as bleak as the situation was in the days of Isaiah, reality is far bleaker. The events of Isaiah's day are mere shadows of what the reality is in heaven's eyes. Humanity has been cursed. We've lost our place as rulers of creation. Eden has been lost to us, and we remain in exile in a world cursed by sin. It's into this context which the people make their final plea in Isaiah. Immediately before their prayer, they've acknowledged that even though God has been patient with them, they have continuously grieved him with their sin to the point where he has now turned himself against them and is their enemy. They tremble at this reality, but they remember that his mercy is great, and thus they begin to pray. In the first five verses of this prayer, which for the sake of time we're not going to be covering, but which you can find just before this in chapter 63, verses 15 through 19, there's a sense of desperation. God is absent, or at least seems to be so. They cry out to him as their father, but they at the same time recognize that their faith is so far removed from that of Abraham and the other patriarchs that these patriarchs would neither recognize nor acknowledge them as their offspring. They wonder how the Lord has allowed them to get to this point, even seeming to blame God for hardening their hearts against him. However, it's important to remember that if we continue to live in sin and rebellion, our hearts will become hard. Eventually, our hearts will be so hardened that repentance becomes impossible. Now, with the benefit of the New Testament, the coming of Christ, and the fuller understanding of grace that Christ has given us, we know that no one is ever this hardened in this life. In Ezekiel, we find that God is able to raise even the dry bones back to life. And so we know that there is hope for anyone still living. And so it's only when we fail to acknowledge Christ as our King through faith and turning from our sin through repentance all the way until the moment that we die, and it's at this point that our hearts will be eternally hardened and we will be lost. Now, these first five verses resonate deeply with me, and I hope that if you read these five verses, that they will resonate with you as well. Because when I look at the church today, not at any particular church, but as the universal worldwide church, and also within my own heart, I can say with Isaiah much the same. I often act as though I were never ruled by God or called by his name. Much of the church throughout the world seemingly looks the same. So I think I can say with certainty that the situation today is as bleak as it was in Isaiah's day. And hopefully at this point, your hearts have been prepared to hear the words of this prayer and understand what Isaiah says to us today. Chapter 64 is the bulk of the prayer, and it's really where the prayer starts after the preparation that we find in chapter 63. It falls naturally into three parts. And in verses 1 through 4, the people long for God to return as he did in the past, coming down and making his presence known through his awesome works and his mighty deeds. But I want you to think for a moment about this attitude that the people have and how it was at the time and still is misused and misapplied. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were certainly looking for God to come down. They asked Jesus to overthrow Rome and to establish the Jews as the rulers of the world. They used his failure to do so, in fact, as a reason to reject him. Even the disciples believed that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom through great signs and wonders. They were expecting maybe Moses 2.0. Failing to realize that our true enemies are no earthly rulers. They're enemies that lie within us. Our sin that corrupts and the death that this sin produces. So in these verses, these first four verses, we find the first principle of the past. We must remember and reflect on the works that God has done, recognizing and appealing to his past faithfulness and allowing this to strengthen our faith for the future. Because faith for the future is impossible when we forget the past. We then move into verses 5 through 7, as the people acknowledge their failure to live righteously, recognizing that they have nothing to offer that isn't polluted by sin, and that they rightly deserve to be crushed, and that their seeming abandonment is both proper and just. We have our answer to that question, why does God seem silent? It's our sin that causes God to seem silent to us as we have abandoned him. And he lets us free to our own devices. This now gives us our full picture of the past. So how do we view the past? We look to the past to recognize both God's faithfulness and our failures, both individually and corporately. I wish that I had several hours at this point to take you through 2,000 years of church history, so that we could accurately reflect on our own failures over that time period. Because in the end, what allowed the Jews to repent fully or truly was their familiarity with their shared past. But instead, we may be able to use this question. How well has the church represented the heavenly ideals and the ministry of our King, Jesus. Looking at the way that the name of Christ is blasphemed in our culture and in the world around us, and looking at the sin that continually works against my own ministry and the sin that I see within myself, I can say with confidence that we have not represented our King well, and I, worst of all. So we, like Isaiah and like Israel, turn to the conclusion of the prayer and the last five verses. In these verses, they begin by acknowledging two things: God's sovereignty and also his intimacy. In the first verse, we find one of the most recognizable analogies in all of Scripture, where God is the potter and we are the clay, which he is shaping as he will. But in the same verse, we find that the people appeal to God as Father. How can God be both our Father and a potter, shaping us as he sees fit? This is one of the great mysteries of Christianity. But we know that Scripture indicates clearly that both of these things are true of God. He is both sovereign and he is our Father. And so we can turn to him and run to him for comfort and know that he will accept us and his mercy is great. In the final verse, we find a perfect summation of the entire prayer. And if we remember nothing else from this passage, we can certainly benefit from praying just these two lines, especially when we look at the state of the church today. I'll go ahead and read these lines for us again. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The hardest thing for me to come to terms with as I look at this prayer today is how often I personally am responsible for sullying the name of Christ through my own actions and the choices that I make. There is, however, as we come to the conclusion, one critical element we haven't yet touched, but which is absolutely necessary for us to understand. And that is this: how will God respond? And what does this response reveal to us? We can't cover his response in the text in detail because it's two full chapters of the text. But there are a couple things that we can't ignore here. First, his response will be twofold, or has two separate sides to it. There's an element of wrath and an element of grace. One thing that may surprise us in this section is that he leads with wrath, immediately beginning with a wrathful response, confirming to these Israelites who are praying that indeed Israel is deserving of this wrath and has never deserved his love or mercy. They've been rebellious from the start. Again, it should serve as a reminder to us that God's wrath is a real threat, and we can't let the monotony of our daily life blind us to this reality, or we will end up like one of the unfaithful Jews of the Old Testament who end up receiving wrath in response to their prayers. However, the section focused on wrath quickly shifts to a preserved remnant. And this then leads us into a much longer section detailing the grace and mercy that will be poured out upon those who are truly children of God. I realize that none of you probably appreciates homework or enjoys it, but I would encourage you to take some time this week to read through these last two chapters of Isaiah and to really reflect on his response and what it says to us, because I think you will get great benefit from looking at how God responds to this prayer. You'll have a much better and fuller understanding of why he responds the way that he does. So the importance of this response, as I conclude, lies in the fact that both wrath and grace are the response or the answer to this same prayer. All who call themselves Christians can and indeed will pray this prayer at various points of their life. But there are many who will pray this prayer based on their own righteousness for their own sake, thinking that God's coming will vindicate them and they'll be rewarded because of something they have done or their service for God. Praying in this manner will always provoke God's wrath because it's an attempt to claim God's glory for ourselves. Instead, we should remember that we are citizens of heaven and we seek the glory of our King above all. As well, we need to remember that our King is merciful, and when we place our faith in Him, He will prove faithful to us, giving us grace and cleansing us from our unrighteousness through the work of Christ on the cross. As we enter into this new year, I hope that you will join me in praying that God will be merciful toward us in spite of our many failings, and that His name would be glorified here at New Life, in the city of Philadelphia, in the state of Pennsylvania, in our nation of the United States, and even in the entire world. Let us pray. Father, we are incapable of righteous deeds without You. We rest on Your grace and Your mercy, knowing that it is the Holy Spirit within us that gives us the power to accomplish Your will and to carry forward Your plan for this world. We long for Your return and for Your name to be vindicated and Your glory to be revealed to us and to those on this earth. As we move into this new year, help us to look back on the past and reflect honestly on everything that has come before, both our weakness and Your strength. And to allow this to help us to look with hope for the future, in spite of how things look right now. We ask this in Your name. Amen.
Please stand and we'll respond.